Our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 6. Invite your attention there. We are having a series of sermons on Sunday mornings in January on what to expect in 2013. What to expect in this new year. We're not looking at prophetic passages of Scripture, as good, as glorious as they are. We're looking at a passage of Scripture here that's very practical. Many times we read in the Bible looking for something spectacular when the Lord has something that is every day, but not to be taken for granted. And that's what we find here in Isaiah chapter 6. The themes of this month we're comparing to precious jewels. Four Sundays, four precious jewels, taking out of a treasure chest, out of the treasure chest of God's Word, and hanging on a silver cord. And we've said that the silver cord binds these together, holds them together, and that the thought is, the silver cord is that God will meet all my needs in 2013. And last Sunday, we considered in this chapter Isaiah, the young prophet, who saw the first king of his life, Uzziah, die as a shameful, a sad situation. Uzziah had been a very good king, but he presumed that he could take on the office of priest and could burn incense in the temple, and the Lord smote him with leprosy, and he went into decline and soon died. And so that Isaiah's sorrow led him to the temple seeking solace, and he found solace there in the temple. And so we're thinking that in 2013, we are surely, almost all of us, going to come across situations of sorrow, and the place for comfort, the place for solace, is with the Lord. Now that was the lesson we looked at last week in the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 6. Now this morning I want to call your attention to the young man's surprise. Isaiah came seeking God for solace, for comfort, for peace, and found a sword. He sought for solace and found a sword. I wish it were possible for all of us to write out the testimony of how we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because for so many of us, we came seeking something for ourselves. We came on the Broadway that men built, not knowing that it was going to intersect with God's narrow way. The Scripture speaks about many there be that go into the wide gate and walk the broad way. And the narrow way, God's way, few there be that find it. And for so many of us, we came to church looking for friendship. We may have, like Isaiah, come to church looking for comfort or for solace, looking for peace. And yet we found a sword when we came. Well, this is what happened to Isaiah. I wonder what all our motives were. There may be someone here this morning. You've come to church because you were asked to come. You were expected to come. You were made to come. There may be someone here in the service today who has come as a social exercise, just to be with your friends. But I want to tell you that if God's people are faithful, every time we come to church, we need to encounter the sword of God's Word. We come looking for solace and often find surgery that the Lord performs on our hearts. So consider with me the young man's surprise. The pathway to God is a narrow way, not a broad way. Isaiah discovered that the revelation God gave of himself in these first four verses was not what he expected. Isaiah, I believe, came looking for solace and for comfort. And what did the angels say? Read with me here in the first verses of Isaiah chapter 6. It tells here in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train," we may describe that as the glory of God, "filled the temple." Isaiah's in the temple. He sees a vision in the temple. He sees the throne of God and the Lord sitting upon His throne. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." You know, man looks at religion in hope of finding God and that God will give him what he desires. Many people come to church hoping that they will find some way to get a meal ticket somehow or other. Others come looking for wealth. I think that's what it was with Judas. Judas' story in the New Testament is one of the most interesting and one of the least known stories in the New Testament. We're told that Judas' father had been a leper. His name was Simon. And that they lived in a little village way out on the edge of the desert, way down southeast of Jerusalem, just on the edge of the Arabian desert, the last village before you were in the desert, a little village called Kerioth. And that Simon, in all likelihood, was a leper in that village, and somehow the Lord Jesus healed him. The supper when Mary of Bethany poured out the expensive, fragrant ointment out of the alabaster box on Jesus' feet was held in Bethany, and Simon was the host. Simon the leper, Judas' father, was previously a leper, and he hosted that supper where Mary poured out the ointment out of the alabaster box. And Judas sought wealth, but he didn't find the Savior. His entire time with Christ left him without the Savior because his pursuit was something else. Many examples in Scripture of people seeking promotion or power and seeking position or acceptance. Not long ago I was asked to do a funeral and I declined. I think I probably have never declined almost 50 years doing a funeral. And someone asked me, they said, "Will you come and do the funeral for our dad?" And I said, "No, I will not." And they said, "But why not?" And I said, "Well, your dad openly, boldly, adamantly refused the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected the Lord Jesus, made it ever so clear that he would not trust in Christ. What can I say at the funeral? If I tell the truth, it offends you." You know, the brothers, the sons that wanted me to do the funeral. And so the son spoke up and he said, "Well, we really didn't want anything religious at the funeral. All we wanted was someone to be an MC." And so that's not the calling of the pastor. Pastor is not called to be a religious MC at a funeral. It's his responsibility as a spokesman for God to say what God would say, to say what God has said. But this is what we find here. We find the angels crying out a message from God. Men may come looking for one thing, but God's messengers must be God's words. And we have worshipful preachers here in verse 3. "One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy." Why is it they cried this message? Why is it they cried out about the holiness of God? Why is it? Our generation is not tuned to that message. Have you noticed this? If a preacher is to preach on Sunday what is pleasing to people, and there are churches that are doing this. We heard some time ago a large church that was founded about 25 years ago, and it was founded by a young minister and his friends going around knocking on doors in a neighborhood and asking people, "What kind of church would you like to go to? And that's the kind we will start." Now, there's a great deal of difference between that and going to the Lord and saying, "Lord, what kind of church do you want started in this town or in this area or this district? What kind of church do you want, Lord?" That's what we want. But that's not popular in our time. And these churches are called, you probably know, these churches are called seeker-sensitive churches. Well, the idea is give people what they want. Politicians are very good at that, but preachers are not supposed to be good at that. And so the angels do not cry, "Love, love, love." That would be the message today. And love is glorious, isn't it? But it's a holy love. God's love is a holy love. They do not cry, "Peace, peace, peace." That would be a very popular message today, wouldn't it? I feel that possibly what's happened is that we've lost our salt. That churches and pastors have lost their salt. But in this word holy, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that we have a one-word biography of God. A one-word biography of God, people who study the nature of God, who study the character of God, they call them theologians, tell us in their erudite books, they tell us in their big thick books, they say that holiness is the first attribute of God. Why do they say that holiness, the holiness of God, is the first attribute of God? Because if you look up the word holy in a dictionary, you'll find it simply means pure. It has to do with something being unblemished, uncorrupted, undefiled, untainted. Something without any spot or blemish. And when we consider the nature of God, that is true about the nature of God. But do you know why the word holy is chosen by God for this revelation to Isaiah? I want to suggest to you that the angels did not choose their word. They said in Isaiah's hearing, in the vision, what God wanted them to say. They were true messengers. They spoke about the holiness of God. But the reason they spoke about the holiness of God is because holy is the word that describes everything else that's true about God. Is God righteous? Oh yes, it's a pure righteousness. Is God just? Oh yes, and it's a pure justice, isn't it? There's no defilement. There's no crookedness in God's court. Before the throne of God, no bribes are taken. Is God merciful? Yes, and it's a holy mercifulness. It's a pure mercy. Is God full of grace? Yes, and it's a pure grace. Is God a God of love? The Scripture says to us twice in 1 John chapter 4, God is love. That is a wonderful truth. But what kind of love is that? Is it the immoral, perverted, tainted, and corrupted love of our generation? Not at all. It's a holy love that God has. And so everything that is true about God is pure. And that great truth makes God without compare. There's no one like Him. There's no one at all elsewhere in the universe like God. And so the angels lift up their voice and cry out, "Holy! Holy! Holy! God is unique! There is no one like God!" This is the message that Isaiah hears when he comes into the temple looking for peace or comfort, looking for solace. He is surprised to hear this. And then I want you to notice with me in verse number 5, "Then said I, woe is me, woe is me." In almost every language, there are words that are intended to express sorrow. This is the word in the Hebrew language. And in Hebrew, they would say it this way. They would say, "Oi," is their word. In Hebrew, it's a complex word. I don't know how to pronounce it exactly. It's just about four vowels in a row. O-U-A-I. In English, we come across the word woe. Woe is me. And it carries the thought of lamentation. If you look it up in the dictionary, you'll find that it is an expression of sorrow. Oh no! When Isaiah sees the holiness of God, he says, "Oh no!" And then he says, "I am undone." Well, that's a very interesting word. It's a word that means cut off. I am perishing. It's a word that means to be dumb or silent. It has the idea of failing or perishing. Those of you who can find your place in your Bible easily, look with me in Romans 3. In Romans chapter 3 and verse number 19. Romans 3 verse 19. This is what Paul is saying here in Romans when he says to us, "Now we know," Romans 3:19, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." And that's the phrase. I am undone. It carries the thought of ceasing, of being brought to silence. Have you ever been hushed to silence by the holiness of God? Have you ever looked at how unique God is and it brings you to silence and you can't say anything about it? This is Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Woe is me! My mouth is stopped. I cannot reply to the holiness of God." You know what he's saying here? He's saying the holiness of God has shown me the sinfulness of man. The holiness of God has shown me the sinfulness of my own heart. Woe is me, I am undone. Every man, before they are converted, has arguments against God. Sometimes they're very loud arguments. I don't believe in you. I'm angry at you. I don't want you telling me what to do. They're very loud arguments. If you have read any of the writings of Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins, then you know what very loud and angry arguments are against God. If you've ever read any of the writings of Robert Ingersoll 150 years ago, he was the one who would take a pocket watch out and stand on a platform in an auditorium in front of thousands of people and say, "I give God 60 seconds to strike me dead. And if he doesn't, it proves there's no God." Angry words, loud words, ferocious words, vengeful words, fierce words. But then there are many soft arguments against the Lord that we whisper. We don't shout to God. We whisper things like, "Lord, you know I'm really a good person. And I really don't need this salvation that I hear them preaching. I'm all right. I'll be okay. I believe in the Sermon on the Mount. I keep the Ten Commandments," which proves, of course, that we don't know the Ten Commandments. "I treat my neighbors good. I work hard. I love my wife. Feed my kids. I'm very easy to live with. I'm really a nice person, God. But do you know what conviction is? Conviction is the ceasing of the arguments. Conviction is taking all of my arguments and throwing them down and say, those won't do. I am guilty before God." And this is Isaiah when he sees the holiness of God and he hears the holiness of God. He sees the Lord enthroned, sovereign on His throne, high and lifted up. His glory fills the temple. And he hears this preaching of angel to angel saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah says, Oh, I'm in trouble. Oh, I'm guilty before God. I'm undone. I cease. I perish." I want to say to you this morning, dear friends, that what happens when we come looking often for comfort to the Lord, we find the sword of the Spirit and God does surgery on our hearts and we say, "Oh, I'm guilty. Oh, I'm guilty before God." And all of our arguments cease and all of our pleading against God, all of our reasoning falls down and we say, "Oh, I am so guilty before God. There's nothing that I can say. My mouth is stopped." His confession. Oh, I want to tell you, dear friends, that when you have a right concept of God, this is our problem. Brother Phil will tell you this. Ask him after the service. You know what the problem is with our generation? We don't preach truth about God enough. If we preached out of the Bible what God says about Himself, it would correct for many people, by the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, it would correct for many people their wrong concept of God. Many people have the concept in their mind that God is a celestial grandfather in a rocking chair in heaven handing out lollies to all. That's not God. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is holy. And if we were to preach, if we preachers, Brother Phil will tell you this, if we preachers were to preach what God is like, and people got a true concept, a biblical concept of what God is like, then there would conviction fall. Conviction would fall. And that's what we see with Isaiah. So I want to say this to you. Do you know what to expect in 2013? We can expect in 2013 that wherever around the world, in Papua New Guinea, or Africa, or South America, or Australia, in the bush, in the city, wherever the truth about God is preached without fear or apology, conviction will fall upon men. That's what we see with Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I am undone." And I notice as he laments about his sin. Do you notice this, that he makes no complaint against God? Whenever anyone defends themselves and says, "I'm not all that bad. Why are you picking on me?" Do you know what they're saying? They're saying, "I will not accept what God is saying to me. I refuse that. I reject that." Oh, there's not brokenness there yet. There's not brokenness there yet. I've told you previously, and you bear with me, those of you who have heard this before, please don't go to sleep. Bad example for the others. But I've told you before about the Christian slave when America still had slavery back in the 1800s, the mid-1800s. And I've told you about a Christian slave who was a preacher on this plantation. And he loved the Lord. And the plantation owner allowed them to have a black church, allowed them to have a slave's church, a little log church. And this old preacher would preach and would preach the nature of God, the truths about God, and would preach Christ and would preach the gospel and would preach that sinners need to be saved and sinners need to be convicted and sinners need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. And the old plantation owner used to come down and sit outside sometimes and listen. And he'd listen and he'd listen and he fell under conviction. And so one night he went to the old slave and he said to him, "Can I speak with you? Would you come out?" And the old slave came out and said, "Master, what is it?" And he said, I want you to tell me what I have to do to be saved." And the old slave said, "Come with me." And he led him down to the pig pens and he showed him the muddiest, dirtiest, smelliest pig pen of all. And he said to him, "You've got to want to be saved so bad that you're willing to get out there in that pig pen and get out on your knees and ask the Lord to save you." "Well, I'm not going to do that." And he stalked away. And nights went by and he came again. He said, "Tell me what I must do to be saved." He said, "See that old pig pen out there?" He said, no, I can't do that." And he said, finally one night, the story is told, but finally one night he went and got the old slave preacher and he took him down to the pig pen and he started over the fence. And the old slave reached and grabbed him by the shoulder and said, "Master, you don't have to pray in a pig pen to get saved, but you got to want it that bad. You got to want it that bad." Because he had come to the place where he'd thrown all his arguments away, thrown all his self-righteousness away, thrown all his dignity. You know what keeps a lot of people from getting saved? Is dignity. As though we had any. As though we were self-righteous. As though we had any right to stand up on our two legs and talk against God. That keeps many people from being saved. And when we can throw that away and say, if it requires getting in a smelly pig pen to get saved, that's what I will do. I want it so bad. That is the truth. And I'm saying to you this morning, dear friends, that Isaiah came to that place. He came to the place where he said, "Woe is me, I am undone." In fact, I call your attention to this. Did you notice that he became aware of specific sin in his life? "Because I am a man of unclean lips." Now, we know very little of Isaiah's life outside the book of Isaiah. And you can search all you like and you'll not find a profane, blasphemous word. There is no indication anywhere that he said anything that was a swear word or an immoral word. We find no examples of him telling dirty stories. He's not guilty of Melinda's chief sin of gossip. You know, this is the gossip capital of the world. If you didn't know that, we need to have a sign on the little sign that says, "This is Melinda." We ought to put "Gossip Capital of the World." He, as far as we know, he had none of that problem. We don't see any example of that. And yet he says that God convicted him that he had a dirty mouth. He said, "I am a man of unclean lips." Oh, God knew where to put his finger, didn't he? He knew how to reach down from heaven and touch his very sin. Has the Lord done that with you? Oh, he knows things about us nobody knows. He knows the grog in the fridge that nobody knows about. He knows the videos on the shelf that nobody's ever seen. He knows the books in the library that nobody knows. The magazines under the bed, he knows. He knows about those. He knows about the lies we tell, the jealousies we have. He knows about the pride we harbor that we think no one knows about. God knows about that. And when conviction falls, God will reach down and He will touch that very tender spot. And He will say to us, "This is it. This will keep you from heaven. This will keep you from eternal life." And we must grapple with that. We must come to grips with this and we must say, "Oh God, You are right and I am wrong." Isaiah is a perfect example of repentance because repentance has to do with a change of mind. That results in a change of conduct. A change of mind. And Isaiah before this chapter might well have said, "I'm a good little Jew boy. I keep all the commandments. I go to the temple. I'm always there for the feast and everything else like that." And then in this chapter he says, "Woe is me. I am undone." What was it? What was it that brought this deep conviction, this honest, open confession? You have your Bibles there in Isaiah 6. Look with me. In verse number 5, let's read it again. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What was it? It was truth about God. It was God's holiness that revealed man's sinfulness. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but many examples are in the Bible of people who came face to face with some truth about God, and it convinced them, it convicted them of their sinfulness. Go with me to the Sea of Galilee, Luke chapter 5. Jesus speaks to Simon Peter and says, Peter, can I use your fishing boat for a pulpit? Peter says, certainly, Lord. And so Peter and the Lord Jesus, and possibly Andrew, I suppose, took the little fishing boat and pushed out just from the shoreline and dropped the anchor there. And the Lord Jesus sat or stood in the bow of the ship and taught the people. It may have been Matthew chapter 13, the seven parables, because that happened there as well. He taught the people. And then when he'd finished teaching, he said to Peter, Peter, pull up the anchor, launch out into the deep for a draught of fishes. Peter said, Lord, we fished all night. We didn't catch a thing. We fished all night without catching one thing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Lord Jesus said, let down the nets. And Simon Peter said, I'll let down the net. That proves he was a Baptist, doesn't he? Half-hearted response. All right. And so they pushed out into the water, and they let down the net, and they caught so many fish that the net began to break. And they called out to their friends, James and John, come quick, bring a boat, bring a net, come quick. We've got more fish than we can catch. And they came and they filled both the boats that were about to sink with a broken net. A marvel. You fishermen, don't be too jealous. And what does Peter do? When he sees the manifestation of the power of Christ, what does he do? He falls on his face and he says, oh Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. I want to tell you a little secret, dear friends. It doesn't have to just be the holiness of God. It can be the power of God. It can be the righteousness of God, or the justice of God, or the purposes of God. It can be the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. He is Lord. The reason I mention those, think about this. The righteousness of God. Ezra chapter 9 is a confession chapter as a result of the righteousness of God. Nehemiah chapter 9, take note now, is a confession chapter that has to do with the justice of God. Daniel chapter 9 is a confession chapter that has to do with the purposes of God. Acts chapter 9, four chapter 9s in the Bible. Acts chapter 9 has to do with the sovereignty of Christ. And in every case, men fall on their faces before the Lord and say, oh Lord, you are right and we are wrong and we are sinners before you and we deserve the judgment of God. Do you see how revelation of God brings conviction of sin? Look with me in Job. Job 42. Last chapter of Job, I think it is. Job 42. Job's gone through all these trials. Job's the book just before Psalms, you know. Job 42, verse 1. The Lord has spent several chapters here reasoning with Job, and Job has increasingly come under conviction. And he says then in verse 1 of Job 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Oh, listen, I want to tell you, dear friend, that we're not any of us going to get very far with the Lord. And God is not going to work powerfully in our lives until these things happen. That there must be truth about God that convicts us deeply. And I want to tell you that this is true for Christians. This is not just true for lost people. This is true for Christians. We need to encounter, discover truth about God that brings conviction, heavy conviction on our hearts, because there's no cleansing until there's conviction. And there is no conversion until there's conviction. I am so concerned that we have churches full, and it makes no difference what denomination, Baptists are as guilty as anybody. We have churches full of unconverted people who have lived with a wrong view of God. There has been no deep conviction of sin, where they were guilty and condemned and their mouths were stopped before God, and they saw themselves as perishing righteously. When times of revival had come, and God's nature is preached, and men come under conviction. There have been examples. I love reading the books by a man named Ichabod Spencer. And he tells about revivals in the late 18th century. And he said it would come to the place where people would be under such deep conviction that they would say to God, "Oh God, you are right to send me to hell. That's where I deserve to go. I have no hope of anything else. That's where I belong." Have you heard anybody say that lately? I don't know that I ever heard anybody say that. I don't know how long it's been since I saw a lost man weep over the condition of his soul. I don't know how long it's been since I saw a Christian weep over being away from God. But if there would be cleansing, then there must be conviction. And the reason we have our churches full of casual Christians, I mean, casual Christians that end up being casualties, but casual Christians, is because there is absent this convicting that needs to be done. God's ways are not man's ways. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12 says, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And I'm saying to you that what we need at Grace Baptist Church, and I will not be the only one to preach this year, you know that, but what we need this year is preaching that tells the truth about God, that brings conviction and conversion and cleansing. And that's what we ought to expect in 2013. That's what we ought to expect. We ought to expect that the sequence that's found here in Isaiah chapter 6, look there again with me in Isaiah chapter 6, the sequence is here. In the year the king died, I saw the Lord. And then in verse number 5, there's that sequence where, "Then said I, woe is me. Then flew one of the seraphims," in the next verse, "having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with the tongs from off the altar. Also," in verse 8, "I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, whom shall I send?" Verse number 11, "Then said I, Lord." You know what I'm saying? I'm saying this, that there is a certain order that God does His work. And there's not going to be a commission to preach the gospel to the lost until there's a call. And that's preceded by cleansing. That's preceded by conviction. That's preceded by the right concept of God. God's order is that way. What we should expect in 2013, if we walk with the Lord, is for that to be the emphasis. There is a sequence. God has a way of doing His work. So I want to ask you a question this morning. If I prevail upon you to tell me, are you saved? Most of you that are here in the congregation this morning would raise your hand. Even if I said to you, please do not raise your hand if you're not saved, most of you would raise your hand. But then if I ask you this question, you say you are converted. Has there ever been a time when God dealt strongly with you and brought you down and crushed you, and you lay on the ground with nowhere to look but God? Have you ever come to the place where your mouth was stopped and you cast away all your arguments and you said, "Oh God, if you send me to hell, you are right. I deserve hell. That's what I have coming. I have no righteousness to stand before you." Now I understand that little boys and girls have not had experience in sin like we adults have. But our little boys and girls know about sin. Little boys and girls know what it is to disobey their parents, to be strong-willed, to fight, and all these things. And little boys and girls can come under deep conviction and be converted too. And I'm saying to you this morning, dear friends, that God would have us to examine our hearts before the Lord. Search your heart. It will do you no good before the great white throne judgment to say to God, I was always a good little person. I went to Sunday school. Oh, so much better to say I saw myself as a miserable sinner and had no hope at all and cast myself down before the Lord under conviction in Jesus' name. That's the key. Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will do the convincing work. Nothing the preacher can say or do will save a lost person. It's all the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we thank you that He is merciful and mighty to save all that will come unto God through Him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit will do that deep convicting work. He's the one that reproves the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He draws us to the cross and shows us our miserable state before God. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would do such a work that only You would get credit for it. We pray that only God would be glorified, that we will see souls, precious souls, this year come to faith in Christ, about whom we've prayed for a long time, but God is able. We pray, Lord, that You'll do the great work for Your name's sake. Help us receive Your word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.